You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing each of us here. I pray that you will speak to us by your Spirit, that we will hear your word and know your will, and that you will give us the power to follow it by your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I guess for anybody who doesn't know me, my name is Tommy Mayfield. I'm going to kind of start out with with this remark, which is that 5 years ago this week, God's grace intervened in my life in a particular way that has profoundly impacted the shape of the last half decade. And while I'm happy to share more details with anyone, happy to share more details with anyone, for now I'm just going to say that 5 years ago I got sober through the program of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I'm saying this because I'm going to be talking a little bit more about AA from this class, and I just wanted to make clear that I'm not approaching the subject just as an academic or theological interest. With that said, I kind of want to, my class is called The Merciful Surprise, A Modern Search for the Word of the Cross. I think the air that we breathe as sort of 21st century churchgoers in Birmingham, Alabama, the buckle of the Bible Belt, if you will, is saturated with a tacit acceptance of, or at least respect for, Christianity. As an example, I'm sure maybe this has happened to you. You know, we live in a community where there's almost no risk of asking someone, where do you go to church, in any context. Come on in, John. If you ask people that, they'll either tell you, you know, I go to XYZ church, even if they haven't been there in 10 years. Or they might say, you know, I don't, hey Mary, they might say, I don't go to church, but even in that event, it's very unlikely they're going to question why you would go to church, or otherwise criticize your religious beliefs. So, in some ways, it kind of feels like church membership is no different than, say, membership at a country club. Both are places that appear to be where nice, successful people go to get together and enjoy fellowship. At least that's been my experience. Hey! So stated differently, it seems that much of the air we breathe focuses on faith as simply a source of inspirational uplift, as good information we can in our own power leverage in order to live more successful lives. When viewed in this way, Christianity thus becomes just another form of self-help that takes a high view of fallen human nature. So this place, this air that we breathe culturally, like all places everywhere, has both its advantages and its drawbacks. But I want to take some time today to consider what I believe to be one of its drawbacks and its implications for our life of faith. So I'm going to start by hopefully getting us there by showing a clip from a TV show that came out a few years ago called The Man in the High Castle. Has anybody seen The Man in the High Castle? It doesn't matter if you have or not. But my hope in showing this to you is that it will jar you the way it jarred me, and that will help us begin to see the air that we breathe by sort of momentarily taking us out of it. So the show is set in America in the 1960s in a world where the Nazis and the Japanese won World War II. So the former United States has been divided up so that the eastern half of the United States is now the American Reich, and the west coast is now the Japanese Pacific States, and there is a neutral zone that essentially runs along the Rocky Mountains. So let me see if I can pull this up. So in this scene we're going to see, there's a young man named Joe Blake, who at this point we think is a member of the Resistance, which is a movement of pro-Americans trying to undermine the Nazis. He's narrowly escaped from a Nazi attack in New York City and is driving a truck carrying secret material belonging to the Resistance across the country with the goal of trying to reach the neutral zone. And then the truck blows a tire. He doesn't have a toolkit. So as you can see, he's stuck on the side of the road somewhere in middle America when this cop who's driving up runs across him. So this is about a 3-minute clip. Can hear it.
Blood, huh? Yeah, no toolkit. That's not good.
Well, I got one on the trunk. Let me give you a hand.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
All right, that should be good. Pull slowly up. All right, hold. I should do it.
Oh, thanks a lot.
Yeah, there's not another diner open for about 5 hours. Wife packed an extra sandwich if you're hungry.
You don't mind?
Oh, not at all. I will need to see your transit papers.
Yeah, sure.
Egg salad, I hope that's okay.
That's great.
There we go. That was your first long haul?
How'd you know?
Well, not having a toolkit, that's a rookie mistake.
Yeah, I guess so. It's my first time out of New York, actually. First time seeing the country.
Well, here it is.
Mind I ask, a tattoo on your arm?
Oh, soldier so fierce he'd kill a rose.
That was you?
Oh, a long time ago. We lost the war, didn't we? Now I can't even remember what we were fighting for. Your dad a vet?
Yeah.
Must be proud. Fine young man like you.
We're not really close, but me getting this job is pretty important to him. What is that?
Oh, it's the hospital.
The hospital?
Yeah, Tuesday. They burned cripples, the terminally ill. Drag on the state. There you go. You have a safe trip, son. Make your old man proud now.
All right. So, for anyone who happens to be listening to the recording, when Joe asks that question, what is that, he's asking in response to what first appears to be snow starting to fall, but what is in fact the ashes of human beings that have been systematically killed and cremated by the Nazis. And as y'all heard, the cop explains, you know, it's the hospital, Tuesdays they burn the cripples, the terminally ill, drag on the state. And his explanation comes on the heels of his explaining his tattoo to Joe and saying, now I can't even remember what we were fighting for. So I don't know about y'all, but when I first saw this scene, it had a profound impact on me. It made me grateful that we live in a culture that does not murder those who are disabled or sick, but seek to help and support them. It also made me realize that such a culture is not inevitable. In other words, it made me appreciate the cultural air we breathe by showing me a world where people breathe very different air. It also showed me that the cultural air we breathe can and does change. In this fictional world, it took this cop less than 20 years to reach a point where he confesses, I can't even remember what we were fighting for. So, my purpose in showing you this clip was hopefully to help us begin a related but distinct exercise, that of trying to get outside the air we breathe when it comes to the core message of our faith, and in particular, the core symbol of our faith, the cross. So that brings me to the scriptural hook for this class, which is two passages from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then a little later in chapter 2, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So, sorry. So the cross, in my view, has often become contaminated and co-opted in modernity. So that sort of the scandal, the obscenity, the foolishness of it at the time Paul was preaching has often been lost. Today we see crosses everywhere, and they're often viewed as a source of beauty and or strength. You know, think of the gold or silver crosses some of you ladies may be wearing around your necks today, or the crosses that don the eye blacks or the arm sleeves of football players. But this is a far cry from the way the cross was viewed at the time Paul was preaching. And I am not a history professor, but the first historical depiction of the cross that we have was actually not one drawn by Christians, but from someone mocking the foolishness of the word of the cross. This is something called the Alexamenos Graffito, which means mocking graffiti. This was found on the Palatine Hill in Rome around the year 200. And as you can see, it has this man worshiping a crucified figure with a donkey's head. And the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. So interestingly, I didn't know this, but it took almost 400 years from the time of Jesus' death for Christians to even begin depicting the cross and Jesus' crucifixion in art. And so I found a few examples that I thought I would share. This is called the Masco Ivory. I think it's currently in the British Museum. But this is from, you can see, the early 400s. Here's another one called the Rabula Gospels, which is from a manuscript dated in 586. But one thing that you notice about even these is, I should have done a close-up, but you know, neither of these is Jesus really depicted as suffering. He looks sort of at peace and tranquil, despite the reality of the fact that he's being crucified. So, it actually took almost 1,000 years from the date of Christ's crucifixion for Christians to start depicting Jesus actually suffering. So, this is from something called the Giro Cross that was made in 1970. But as you can see, you know, his body is limp. He actually looks like someone who's suffering a crucifixion. So to sum up, what I'm trying to say is that the air we breathe today in Birmingham, Alabama, is often very different when it comes to how we view the cross and the word of the cross than the air of the early church. And there are no doubt many layers to that statement, but for our purposes, I want to focus on one, which is namely the weakness and the powerlessness felt by early Christians at the foolishness and scandal of the cross. So everything that I've said up to this point has really been leading up to this question of where do we see sort of the word of the cross played out today? And as many of you may have inferred from my introductory remarks, I have seen it and continue to see it in the realm of addiction and in the program of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I am far from the only one who has made this general observation, so I'll just give you a couple examples. One, John Zoll has a book called The Good News of called Grace and Addiction. The subtitle is The Good News of Alcoholics Anonymous for Everybody. It's great. I love it. There's another book that I have called by a guy named Stephen Haynes called Why Can't Church Be More Like an AA Meeting? This book, which some of y'all may have heard about if you've been around the Advent long enough. It's called On Being a Theologian of the Cross by this guy named Gerhard Ferde. I'm going to share this quote from that book. He says this, did I put it in here? Yes. I use the analogy of addiction throughout this book in an attempt to demonstrate the difference between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory is like the one who considers curing addiction by optimistic exhortation. The theologian of the cross knows that the cure is much more drastic. A theologian of glory attempts to cure those addicted to glory by optimistic appeals, that is, by the law. But what happens thereby is only a reinforcement of one's illusions about oneself. When the addict discovers the impossibility of quitting, self-esteem plummets. The addict tries to hide the addiction and puts on a false front. Superficial optimism breeds ultimate despair. The hallmark of a theology of glory is that it will always consider grace as something of a supplement to whatever is left of human will and power. Theologians of the cross, however, operate quite differently. They operate on the assumption that there must be, to use the language of treatment for addictions, a bottoming out or an intervention. And there's another book, I didn't bring it, but it's called Not God, and it's a history sort of AA, but there's a similar quote that I was struck by, which says this: "You must always remember that hitting bottom is the essence of getting hold of AA, really. The profound depth of this realization was perhaps best testified to in the theme chosen by AA's co-founder on the occasion of his first published Christmas greeting to all members, which says, quote, nor can men and women of AA ever forget that only through suffering did they find enough humility to enter the portals of that new world. How privileged we are to understand so well the divine paradox that strength rises from weakness, that humiliation goes before resurrection, that pain is not only the price but the very touchstone of a spiritual rebirth." So, alcoholism as a problem and AA as a specific solution to that problem is really just a microcosm of the larger realities of sin as a problem and the gospel as the solution. And AA itself actually recognizes this. It doesn't take long for the big book, which is this book right here of Alcoholics Anonymous, to start saying that things like our liquor is but a symptom, and that the real problem is not alcohol but self, and that the purpose of its 12 steps is to bring about a spiritual awakening. Additionally, both the foreword to the big book and the foreword to another of their sort of fundamental text, the 12 and 12, makes clear AA's belief that the program laid out in its pages has implications that extend beyond the problem faced by alcoholics. So at the beginning of the foreword to the big book, it says, "We are sure that our way of living has advantages for all." So with the few minutes I have remaining today and then sort of leading out into the next couple weeks, I want to try to sketch out some of the ways in which I've observed AA as being reflective of and consonant with the word of the cross. And then in the final week, I want to try to flesh out some of the possible implications of these observations for us as the body of Christ. So the first way in which I see AA as being reflective of and consonant with the word of the cross and the message of the gospel is in its diagnosis of human power, at least human power as it pertains to an alcoholic's ability to quit drinking. I heard Paul Zoll in a talk say, if you're wrong about the diagnosis, you will inevitably be wrong about the cure. And in short, the diagnosis on that score is, in AA, is simply, you have no power. Step one of the AA's 12 steps says, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. And one thing that I've thought about is many books, including John Zoll's book, which I think is fabulous, take the 12 steps as their organizing principle. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's true that the 12 steps are kind of the central feature of AA's program and something of a summation of its message. But I will say books that take that approach can sometimes give the non-initiated who aren't familiar with AA the impression that the big book, you know, starts on page one with here are the 12 steps and then explicate them from there. And that's actually not the case. The truth is, the listing of the 12 steps in the big book doesn't appear until the fifth chapter. So the question is, what precedes them? And the short answer is, there's several chapters which are all aimed at getting the alcoholic readers to concede the truth of step one. I actually did the math. There are 103 pages in the big book that speak directly to the steps. wait, let me make sure I said that right. There are only 103 pages in the big books that speak directly to the steps, which means that 42% of the big book is focused on step one, which again is this idea of powerlessness. So I think what both AA and Paul understand is the paradox that before resurrection, there must be a death. So I'm going to close with just two final quotes. One is from Gerhard Froude, and then another is from Jonathan Lineball's book, The Word of the Cross. So this, I think I have these also. Yes. So this is from Froude again. There is no cure for the addict on his own. The cross is the death of sin in the sinner. The cross does the bottoming out. The cross is the intervention. The addict sinner is not coddled by false optimism, but is put to death so that a new life can begin. The addict is not deceived by theological marshmallows, but is told the truth so that he might at last learn to confess, to say, I am an addict, I am an alcoholic, and to never stop saying it. Theologically and more universally, all must learn to say, I am a sinner, and likewise never to stop saying it until Christ's return makes it no longer true. The theology of the cross is the true and ultimate source of human optimism because it presupposes the resurrection. For resurrection to happen, there must be first a death. The truth must be heard and confessed, then there is hope. A new life can begin, and with it a new sense of self-worth can blossom. For in the end we arrive, as we shall see, at the love of God, which creates anew out of nothing. So we begin the journey. And then from Jonathan's, the intro to Jonathan's book, he says, as Luther writes, God accepts no one except the abandoned, makes no one healthy except the sick, gives no one sight except the blind, brings no one to life except the dead, and makes no one holy except sinners. The word of the cross. As it is for Paul in 1 Corinthians, this phrase summarizes this book and indicates its surprise. The Pauline gospel does not promise the possible. According to Paul's diagnosis, we who must die, or we who are dead, demand a miracle. But as Ernst Caseman preached the gospel he learned from Paul, the impossible is not the boundary of hope, because hope is born where graves cannot hold the dead. That is the merciful surprise. God gives Christ incongruously to the bound, sinful, and dead, and Christ impossibly creates freedom, righteousness, and life. So that's what I got. Any questions, comments, thoughts, concerns? Okay. Well, then let us pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for being a God who has gone to the cross on our behalf, and who meets us in the places of weakness and death in our own lives, who mercifully brings us to a place of despairing in ourselves so that we may find the true hope that is in you. Pray that you will make that true in our lives today and every day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.